ready for Christmas, what are some things you do? Put up the tree. Go shopping. I really have it bad. I got one gift to buy. That's pretty good. There's a lot more pressure on that gift, isn't it? All right. What else do we do to get ready for Christmas? Nativity scene. Okay. Cookies, baked cookies. Empty our bank account. That's what it seems like, doesn't it? Yeah, somebody said the nativity scene. You remember when we used to have the live nativity out here on the front lawn? Oh, bless you, Dennis Kleppen. He and I have some memories that go way back. Pulling those sheep across the lawn, that was what we did every year. I tell you, that was, you know, a sheep, if he doesn't want to go, he's worse than a donkey. He just lays flat on his back. And I can remember Dennis on one side, me on the other. We pulling that sheep across the grass. And they smell. You know, and Joe Collins had his truck back here. Those sheep were put in his truck during the daytime. Can you imagine what his truck smelled like at the end of a week? Anyway, that's a different story. But we do a lot of things to get ready for Christmas, don't we? You know, so that on December the 25th, early in the morning, you know, I remember as a little boy coming down the stairs, you know, my mom and dad wouldn't let us look at what Santa Claus had brought, you know, and I can remember getting up 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning as a little boy running, going downstairs with my four brothers and sisters and sneaking around trying to see what was under the tree. You know, we do a lot of things to get ready for Christmas. Sometimes, though, we forget what it's about, don't we? I have people on my street, and don't misunderstand me, they're good people. So far as I can tell, and regardless of what I say, I can't seem to get them to come to church. But yet, you look at their houses. I mean, they got lights. There's one family in my house on my street's got 1,000 or so lights all over the place. And I wonder if they know why they're doing it. What would you do if instead of preparing for your family at Christmas, what would you do to prepare for the birth of Christ in your life? Because, you know, the little saying that there was something about the reason for the season. Well, what would you do, you know, to prepare for the coming of Christ in your life? Well, we're going to look at this story of Zacharias, Elizabeth, John the Baptist. Because if there's ever a story in the Bible about preparing for the coming of the Lord, it's there. Because that's what John's call was. Prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Look with me in the first chapter, the 5th verse of the Gospel of Luke as we read. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. That your Bible may say Zachariah. Either Zacharias or Zachariah or could be translated the Greek word. Either one of them would work. And you'll hear me call him Zachariah some and Zacharias others, but either one of them worked. So it's the same guy. There was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. What the text is trying to make sure we know is that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were from the tribe of Levi. There were 12 tribes of Jacob, and one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi. And that tribe had the responsibility of leading the people to know God. They served in the temple. They were the ushers. They were the greeters. They were the preachers, they were the priests, they were the musicians. That was the tribe of Levi. And what the text is telling us is that this particular man is of that tribe. And so what he is, he's a priest. Not only is he a priest, but it says his wife was from the daughters of Aaron. So that means that both husband and wife were from this particular tribe. Verse 6. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all commandments and requirements of the law of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now, I want you to notice something that the text says about Elizabeth and Zechariah. It says that they were blameless in the sight of God. Now, why do you think that the text makes a specific point of helping, of saying they were blameless in the sight of God? Why would you think that that would be in there? Because it wasn't sin that prevented them from having children. See, in the first century and in Old Testament times, if a woman did not have children, if she was barren, then the interpretation of that, or the reason why people felt like she was barren, is because she had done something wrong. She had sinned. And because she had sinned, her barrenness, her inability to have children, was the curse from the Lord. Psalms 127 says that children are an inheritance of the Lord. They are a blessing from the Lord. And so, if a woman was unable to have a child, and by the way, the man never had responsibility for that, it was always the woman's fault if there was not a child born in the marriage. But they believed that the woman was being punished, or that at least God's blessing were not coming to her. And so what the text is telling us, it says she was blameless in the sight of God. In other words, from God's perspective, this couple was blameless. There was no sin in their lives. They were a righteous couple. And in fact, look over at verse 25. Verse 25 says, and this is Elizabeth now, she's speaking and addressing the fact that she's now pregnant. Listen to what she says. "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." So Elizabeth, from her perspective, she is a disgrace to her husband. She is a disgrace in her own standing, yet blameless in the sight of God. This is the very first visitation by an angel to announce the coming of the child. It will begin with John the Baptist, and then it will follow with Jesus Christ. Why do you think God did it that way? Why would God come to a woman who was barren? Do you realize that the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all barren? You ever think that God's punishing you for something? What does it mean, the word redeemer? Why does God begin the story of the birth of his son by coming to a woman that the world saw as a disgrace? Why does God create the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives? All three are barren, and then he does something about it. Do you think it is possible that God wants you and I to be sure we know that this is something he is about to do? You know, it's like someone leaving a fingerprint behind, just a point to recognize who is really at work here. You know, this morning we were talking about this supper, and what I said was this was a child that was born not so much to experience a career or an opportunity or even to bless others. This is a child that was born because God had another purpose. This was a child that was born to die. This is a child that was born to be a redeemer for humanity. A redeemer in the sense that what he does is he takes the bad and he turns it into good. He takes sin and he does something about that sin, washes it away, wipes us clean, and gives us his holiness in exchange. Redeemer? How else would a redeemer begin the story than through a woman the world said is a disgrace? God's doing something. Verse 8. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Just briefly, let me tell you what's going on here. In that day and time, there were 24 divisions of families within the tribe of Levi. And each family was assigned 2 weeks out of the year to serve in the temple. And they had specific duties in the temple. This particular situation is this. Zacharias has the assignment of bringing the prayers of the people before God, and he's doing that in this way. He's now entered the holy place. In the holy place, there was an altar of incense. And it was about this size. It was 3 feet tall, and it was 18 inches square. And in that altar were coals. Those coals had been brought there by Zechariah first from an altar. A burnt offering had been sacrificed on that altar. And the blood of that animal had cleansed the fire. So now Zacharias has taken the coals from that fire, and he has taken the coals, and he has put the coals on the altar of incense. And now what his role is he's to take a special incense that was composed of three parts. It had to be specifically made. And what he's doing, and he's probably just taken the incense, he sprinkled it over this fire, and the incense has burned, and the incense and the smoke now rises to God, and the prayers of the people are purified by the blood of the fire from the animal that has been sacrificed, and now they are able to go before God. If Zacharias had brought what's called a strange incense, an incense that wasn't composed of those three parts, he would have died. God would have struck him dead. There's situations in the Old Testament where that's exactly what happens. If Zacharias had gotten the coals from another place other than that burnt offering, he also would have died. Because there were specific rules that had to be followed in order for someone to approach God. This, for Zacharias, is the only time in his life where he is ever going to do that, because there were 18,000 priests, and each family, even if you were chosen by lot to do it a second time, you could not do that until every member of your family had already served. This is probably the only time in Zacharias' life that he will ever serve in the holy place to bring the prayers of the people. Once in a lifetime experience by a man whose wife is barren. Now look at what happens. Verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, How shall I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. The angel answered, and he said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent. Unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. In the verses that follow, the child is born. God has a plan to bring you and I in relationship to Him. Don't know where you are this morning with your relationship with God. This is a text that says, you want to get ready for the coming of the Lord? God's got a plan to help you do that. Let me show you the plan in this text. It's not an accident that Zacharias is called to priestly service at this particular moment in time. It happens once in his life. It's not an accident that Elizabeth was barren, because God, that's a part of God's plan. If you look at the text, what you see is that Zacharias, long time ago, stopped praying for his wife to have a baby. Do you see that in the text? Look at verse number 13 again. Here's what the angel says to Zacharias. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name of John. What we need to see is that verse 13, whenever the angel says, your petition has been heard, you're going to have a son? What that petition is the prayer request that was prayed many, 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 many years ago, so long ago that Zacharias has forgotten the fact that he even prayed the prayer. Yet God's plan is such that it is the desire of His heart to gift you and I through rejoicing. God's plan is to change our hearts from the inside out, to do that for not just one person, but for all persons. You notice, I want you to notice what the angel said. He says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at His birth. This is a redeemer. How does a redeemer bring about joy? He takes a woman who knows what loss is all about. Here is a woman who could not have a child, and now she's way past the age when a woman or a man can have a child. And what does God do? Because He has a plan to bring about a change in our lives, a change in our hearts. He gives an old woman who is barren a baby. And all of her friends and all of her neighbors, and you and I, even this morning, can look back and say, look at that miracle. Can you believe that Elizabeth has had a baby? And God takes, He takes the sadness and turns it into joy. You know, God, this is a story. This is a story about a Redeemer who takes your sadness, He takes my sadness, and turns it around. Now, does that mean that when Elizabeth and Zacharias are going through this period of time where they can't have a child, they're just saying, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, because we can't have a baby? No. They grieve just like every one of us did. But I'll tell you what it does say. It says that you and I today, the darkest time of the night may be just before the sun rises, but it's coming. This is a story of hope. God's got a plan to reach our hearts. That's the first thing it says, but there's something else it says. I want you to notice what He says, the angel says, the prophetic message of John the Baptist will be. The 15th verse says, for He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in His mother's womb, and He will turn back. Do you see that? He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Where is your heart today with God? Where is your heart? Would you say that you're in a place in your life where God needs to turn your heart back? You say, prepare for the coming of Christ, Pastor? What are you? God, the whole message of John the Baptist is turning people's hearts around. I need you to hear something. Stand up just a second. I was listening to that preacher this morning at Lifeline. I love what he said. You know what he said? About every 15 minutes he'd say, "Now look up here." He said, "Now look up here." And I'd think to myself, I know what just happened. I know it. I felt it. He's just preaching his heart away. And you know, he's got something really that people need to hear. And he just caught one person. This one little person just yawned a little bit. He said, "Now look up here." Why do you do that? Because you matter. You know, the flesh just gets us, you know, we're just tired, body, you know. But God's got a message. He wants to reach our hearts. Okay, you can sit back down now. You know what this preacher, let me tell you something. You know what this story, this thing about, let me have that book just a second right now. This is amazing. God, I've been talking to us about revival for 6 months. You know what this book is all about? Revival. I'm listening to that preacher down there this morning for the first time, okay, on this DVD. I'm listening to him, and he's saying what I've been telling you for 6 months, and we're starting this in Lifeline. Why is that? Do you see a plan there? What I'm saying to you is this: there's a plan in John 1, in Luke 1. There's a plan that God has to reach the hearts of people and turn them back around to Him. God has no interest, He has no desire for you and I not to be rightly related to Him. That is not His desire. John the Baptist stands for the fact that God wants your heart. So much so that an old man by the name of Zacharias and an old woman by the name of Elizabeth will go through probably 40 years of childless pain. So God can redeem that pain and show you that your heart matters to Him. Turn the hearts of people back. Where is your heart? It doesn't matter why it's the way it is. It doesn't matter the cause, but is your heart on fire for the love of Jesus? Let me show you. I love verse 15. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." It says, "He will drink no wine, no liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." 16 says, "He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." 17, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." My. Turn the hearts of the fathers. Wonder why he said that. What do you think? Wonder why he said turn the hearts of the fathers. Why didn't he say turn the hearts of the fathers and the mothers? I mean, you know, there's two parents, there's a mother, there's a father. Why does he say turn the hearts of the fathers? Why doesn't he say both? Certainly the mother's hearts are just as important. Do you think it might be? Because the mother's heart's already turned to him. And it's the fathers who get distracted. And yet, it is the fathers who are called to be the spiritual head of the home. When revival comes, What does God say? He says, I came to turn the hearts of the people back, and I come to turn the hearts of the daddies back to their children. Let me tell you about something I saw the other night. Thursday night, we had choir practice and orchestra practice. And it was around 7:15 or so, and getting ready to start. And this whole area is filled with people in the orchestra. That whole area is filled with people in the orchestra. The choir up there, everything's filled with people. I mean, it's so many people, you can hardly just move around. Let me tell you, and Danny Carter is one of the people in our orchestra. He plays a horn. He sits right over here. Well, Danny wasn't here. Here's what I noticed. His daddy. I noticed his daddy. He was down here by Danny's chair. And all these orchestra people here, and they're getting their music ready. They're, you know, playing, they're tuning up and this, that, and the other. What's Wayne doing? Wayne's got his son's chair. Got his son's chair positioned just right. He's got his music stand. He's got the lights on the music stand. He got his music all open for him so that all Danny's got to do when he gets here, he just comes right up and he just sits right down. And I saw that picture. I said, you know what? That's a daddy whose heart is turned to his son. I'll tell you something, men. You know if your heart's turned to your child. You know it. I'll tell you one way you know it. Because when I say it, you're not making excuses. You're agreeing with me. It's amazing. When revival comes, it restores families. It makes men love their wives even when the love's not even returned. And see, the husband's supposed to love his wife the way Christ loves his church. We don't love Jesus, do we? Does that mean he's supposed to change the way he loves us? We could preach on that one another 30 minutes, but we got to move ahead. Says he turned the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And then he says, what John the Baptist is going to do, he's going to change the attitude of the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness. You know what that means? It's going to matter to us whether we are walking in sin. It's going to matter to us. For God to change my mind about sin, about disobedience, about doing things that are not within His Word. What He's saying is revival will cause God's people to be concerned about their lives and how they walk in Him. It's going to cause children to obey their parents and parents to love their kids, husbands to love their wives. It's going to cause employees to be better employees and employers to be more fair to the employees. Because see, to change my mind about righteousness and unrighteousness can only take place when God reaches my heart. It's going to turn the hearts of the fathers, the daddies back to the children. It's going to make us all, make the way we live our lives matter. And then lastly, here's what it says. He says he's going, says, to make, and said, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You know what that means? When revival takes place, you know what that means? That means that you're going to change your priorities. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I'll tell you something, you can't climb a sycamore tree unless Jesus is in your on the top of your list. You're not going to climb a sycamore tree to see Jesus unless He's at the top of your list. That's what He's saying. He said, I want to make this people ready for the Lord. You know, Christmas time is, we are so, I can't get ready for Jesus unless I change my priorities. I Okay, let me just one more little point here. This is a really important one. I just really like this, what God's going to show us here. See, Gabriel has been talking since about verse 13, and he's talked all the way through verse 17. And what he's just said is, Zacharias, you're going to have a son who loves the Lord. It says that the verse said he is going to be great in the sight of God. Great in the sight of God. It's interesting. Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless in the sight of God. Now John the Baptist, I'm getting these names all confused, but you just have to follow with me. It says, John the Baptist, you know, when you come here to listen to me preach, you got to come on your toes because I'll put the wrong name in the wrong spot. And that's just how it goes. You just got to stay with me, okay? So anyway, it says John the Baptist was great in the sight of the Lord, and Zacharias was blameless in the sight of the Lord. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's amazing to me that what God does to begin this whole plan is, number one, he comes to a member of the clergy. He comes to a priest and says, Zacharias, something's got to change here, man. God moves in Zacharias' heart. You know, before revival is going to take place in the church, you know what God's got to do? He's got to reach the preacher's hearts. That's what was so precious to me downstairs listening to that preacher preach, because he was saying what God had laid on my heart. God wants revival in his church. He wants it. How do we know? Look at the preachers that are on fire for revival. I talked to another one just a few weeks ago and he's saying the same things. Because God wants to change the church, to change his people. Verse 17, you would think that Zacharias would have done this, okay? The angel has just told him how great this son's going to be. If I tell you what, I am proud of my sons. They love the Lord. They know the Lord. They're not casual Christians. They're not nominal Christians. They love the Lord, and I am proud of them. And I'll tell you that any day of the week, and I'll stick my chest out with pride. I'm proud of them. Well, how come Zacharias didn't do that? You see what he said? He's just been told that his son is the greatest human being second to Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. See, because between verse 17 and verse 18, there's a pause. You can't read it. I wish sometimes the Bible would just put in parentheses, pause. Because Gabriel has an expectation. He just told Zacharias the most marvelous gift that God's going to give him. You would expect that Zacharias would fall down on the floor and say, oh, praise you, God, for what you were going to do. I thank you for choosing my son. I am so grateful. You would think that's exactly what Zacharias would do. You knew what Gabriel's doing? Think about Christmas morning. And, man, you think about that gift you're going to give. All right? Now, what are you going to do? I know what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be watching my wife when she opens a gift I'm going to give her. I don't believe in gift cards myself. Okay? I want to see my wife's expression. I want to see if I have got a good gift. And the way she looks is going to tell me if I made a good choice. That's what Gabriel's doing. He's just told Zacharias about John the Baptist. He's waiting to see Zacharias' response. What is your response to revival? What's your response to the good news? Would your response be, oh, praise the Lord, God's doing something in my heart, praise the Lord. Or would your response be like this? How shall I know for certain? Will you repeat that for me? I didn't quite get that part. Are you sure you're not talking about this young man over here? How shall
How shall I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is young. How shall I know?
And there's another pause. It's after verse 18. Because see, it wasn't what Gabriel was expecting. You see, when God comes to reach your heart, He expects, oh, praise you, Jesus. God, if you really alive, if you really are there, then you better prove it to me. I remember such and such. I don't know, it's just not me. I can't believe, if God wants to know my heart, He's got to prove it. How shall I know for certain, says Zechariah? After that pregnant pause in verse 18, Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. This message that you don't see as the good news is from God. If God says it, it's true. Behold, Zechariah, you will be unable to speak. You didn't believe my words. See, Zechariah, this is good news. People share good news. They respond to good news. So, Zechariah, you didn't have a response, did you? So you're unable to speak until the child is born. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the church has been rendered unable to speak because we no longer cherish the good news? Here's the good news. It changes lives. And now, the church doesn't tell it anymore. It doesn't really matter the reason, does it? Well, preacher, don't you know how busy we are? Don't you know what I got going on in my life, preacher? I mean, you mean you want me to stand up in a crowd of my friends and let them know that I love Jesus? Preacher, you mean to tell me? I mean, I'm only, Jesse, how old are you? 11. You mean, preacher, as an 11-year-old, you want me to stand out among my friends, my peers, so they know that I love Jesus and that I follow God and with all my heart? You mean that's what you want, preacher? Don't you know, preacher, that, you know, that I might say the wrong thing? Or how are you going to get ready for Christmas this year? See, Zacharias didn't believe. When you don't believe that God wants to do a new thing in your life, your behavior changes. Zacharias, what he said, what he did was because he didn't believe. God wants to do a new thing in your life. He wants to do a new thing in my life. And if you believe that, It's like your heart has just been opened to the grace of God. It's a term I'm coming to understand a little different. It's called an overgrace. You know what an overgrace is? Let me tell you what an overgrace is. God wants you to experience, this is my last little, God wants you to experience an overgrace this Christmas. Think of the furthest distance that grace can reach in your life. Think of the furthest place it can reach. And then God goes beyond it. He goes over it. Why else would He have taken a barren woman and birthed a child to her unless He wants us to experience the overgrace? Let's pray. Father, you tell us that Satan is defeated by the blood of the Lamb and the power of the word of our testimony. I'm grateful, Father, that this story didn't end in verse 18. I'm grateful. 9 months later, Zacharias was praising you with his heart, mind, soul, and strength, declaring the glory of the Lord. I'm grateful, Father, that the silence that you rendered to Zacharias was only temporary. There was a time that he couldn't speak, but then he turned. And in his turning, you brought him an overgrace. The joy of the Lord. And so John the Baptist was reared by a man who loved the Lord, so that in the day of John's calling, he would prepare the way of the Lord. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, you prepare your way in this church. I pray, God, you would inspire us, fill us, love us completely in the person of the Holy Spirit. You'd loose yourself in us, Father, that we would never be the same. I'm glad you come to us, Father, not to leave us like we are, but to change us and make us more like Jesus. Father, I pray for the hearts in this place that got spots in them. Hard spots. Pains and hurts. I ask you to redeem those pains. Christmas is all about redemption. It's about a God who loves us so much that He comes and does get down and dirty with us. Dies. Wants our hearts to be as Bethlehem. Have your way, O Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our musicians are going to come and lead us now in a hymn of invitation. If God's spoken to you in some way, I'll be here in the front of the sanctuary to receive you. Maybe it's for prayer. Maybe it's for church membership. Maybe it's to say, I want to come to Jesus this morning. I want to return to Him, come back to Him. Maybe you're saying, I want to know Him for the first time in my life. Wherever you are in Christ this morning, I'm here to say to you, God will meet you where you are. You just come forward and you respond to Him, and we'll help you do the rest of the way. Let's stand as our musicians lead us this morning. And as God leads you, you come forward.
Amen. Come and live
forever.